Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning will come from Genesis chapter 24, verses 15 through 21. Genesis 24, verses 15 through 21. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not.
As we think about what it means to live a life in him this year, each month we've taken a different sort of concept to remind ourselves of and a different verse that helps us remember that. This month we're thinking about what it means to have freedom in him. And so Romans 8 and verse 2 is a great reminder for us of that. So if you would, let's all say this together. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. A powerful message that we'll be reminding ourselves of every Sunday morning this month. Now, we've been going through a series in the book of Genesis that we've titled You Are Here. Because the better we can understand Genesis and its message, the better we're able to orient ourselves to know how we should live life. We've also had some help in introducing each one of these. And as we think about the scripture that Kevin just read for us, and we think about what happens at the well as Abraham's servant is looking for a wife for Isaac, one of our 5-year-old kindergarten classroom members, Lindley Ferris, is going to help introduce this for us. So we'll watch that together.
All right. So, why don't you tell your mom, what do you like about Bible class? Coloring is awesome. Do you like seeing your friends in Bible class?
Yeah.
If you were going to talk to a bunch of grown-ups, why would you tell a bunch of grown-ups they needed to go to Bible class?
Because I can learn.
What do you learn about?
Jesus.
Well, one of the stories we learn about in Bible class is about a man named Abraham. And he and his wife Sarah had a son named Isaac. What happened with Isaac when it came time for him to find a wife? Do you know that story?
Abraham did something. He asked somebody something.
To go to the well.
Yeah.
To go for water.
And then what happened? Whose house? Were they going to live where she lived or where Isaac lived?
Where Isaac lived.
Who had made Abraham a promise?
Abraham.
You remember what he promised? About where his family would live?
In his house.
Yeah?
What do you think we can learn from Bible stories like this? What do these Bible stories teach us? Yeah. And what should we do when we find out what God wants us to do?
Go to Bible class and learn.
Yeah. So if you had to tell all of these grown-ups one thing that they needed to learn about in Bible class, that's one of your favorite things that you get to do, what would you tell them? What did they need to learn in Bible class?
About Jesus and God.
Perfect.
It is amazing to see how well our children do in telling even some of the stories that might not be as familiar from Scripture. And if you've ever sat down in a situation like that, I'm amazed that our children would come in, and we've got these cameras and lights and everything else, and they still do such an awesome job. And so we're thankful for that. I hope that as you see each one of these videos, you're also reminded about the hard work our teachers are doing every Sunday morning and Wednesday night in class, and then the hard work our parents are doing as they're teaching these lessons to children. But Genesis is filled with a lot of high-profile Bible stories. They're filled with some high-profile miracles. We see all kinds of miracles in Scripture. We started off looking at the creation. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see firsthand God speaking things into existence? Can you imagine the feeling you would have had getting on an ark with Noah and seeing rain start to fall, and it continues and continues? Maybe after this past week, we've got a little more of an idea of what that looks like. But still, can you imagine the level of flooding? Or being there when all of a sudden people who could speak in one language are speaking in multiple languages because God has stepped in. There were incredibly powerful miracles taking place. But when we get to Genesis 24, we see God at work, but it's not at work in a miracle that sets aside the laws of nature. There's no parting of the waters here. There's nothing incredibly out of the ordinary that happens. In fact, God is working through the typical customs and conversations that people would have had in Abraham's time. But God is still clearly at work. And as we look through this passage, I want us to be reminded that there are times in my life where God is working through situations that aren't miraculous. Doesn't that make you feel good? Isn't that reassuring to know that there doesn't have to be a miracle that shows up for God to work in my life? For God to be working through what we often call the providential aspects of life all around me. That's what happens in Genesis 24. And we also get some insight into marriage, at least marriage customs in the time of Abraham. Now, it would be a mistake for us just to lift this out of context and say, well, this should instruct everything about our current situation. We do things a little bit differently than they did in Abraham's time. It was more of a transaction that took place between parents or leaders of households. And although Scripture gives us examples of husbands and wives loving each other in romantic love in Scripture, that doesn't seem to be the driving force behind marriages in Abraham's time. And yet there are some very powerful lessons we can get, not just for making the decision about who to marry, but making any big decision in life. So if you haven't already turned to Genesis 24, I hope you'll turn there, because we're going to be spending time specifically in this chapter trying to set the stage for everything that happens. In the very beginning of the chapter, Abraham is described as old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." So Abraham takes a servant and doesn't choose just any servant in his household. He chooses the oldest, the one who is in charge of all that he'd owned. Now, what's interesting about this is when we're reading through the book of Genesis, a few chapters earlier, when God comes to Abraham and restates this promise that he's going to have a son in Genesis 15, Abraham has already figured out. At this point, he and Sarah had not had Isaac. He had not had Ishmael. And so they didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but he decided that someone from his household, his heir, could be Eleazar of Damascus. Now, it could be. Scripture doesn't tell us this for certain. But if Abraham had in mind someone to be his heir in Genesis 15, and then you get to Genesis 24, and there's a servant who is the oldest of his household and in charge of all that he owned, it could be that's the same person. It could be the servant is Eleazar. If so, wouldn't that be interesting for him to go and to choose a wife for Isaac, the son who was going to inherit what he might have if Abraham had not submitted ultimately to God's will? We don't know that for sure. It's interesting to think about. But whatever the case, we can see the servant has a lot of trust from Abraham. And the first elements of this decision-making process is seen clearly in what Abraham tells his servant. He's concerned with his covenant. God had made a covenant with Abraham that became his priority in life. And we've seen times Abraham's fallen short of the standards of God's covenant. We've also seen times when Abraham is willing to sacrifice everything for what God has said. And so when we get to Genesis 24, Abraham's first priority is keeping his covenant with God. So he tells his servant, I want you to go to my homeland, to the place where we came, because God has promised that it's going to be my family that's going to become a great nation. And so instead of taking a wife from this area, I want you to go back to where we are from and to find a wife. Now, this is different, for example, than what Lot did. When Lot settles in Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that he has his daughters marry local residents there. But that's not what Abraham has in mind, because ultimately he's thinking about the covenant. It probably would have been more convenient to find someone nearby, but Abraham has something else in mind. And even though it may sound odd for us to read the instructions of Abraham making this vow, saying, please place your hand under my thigh, it's a symbol of the serious nature of this covenant. It's as if Abraham is saying, this is so serious. This is going to affect my lineage, and I'm charging you with this mission. And the servant replies in verse 5 and says, well, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So not only is Abraham so concerned with the covenant, he wants the wife to come from this place, the servant brings up a good point. Says, what if I show up and I find a wife, but she doesn't want to move? She wants to stay where she is. Should I just take Isaac back there? And Abraham says, absolutely not. My covenant with God was that he would take me from that place and to establish me in this place. And so again, that's what's driving Abraham's decision, is his covenant. He has a specific criteria. And there does seem to be some time that passes after this. And so when he continues this conversation, verse 7 and verse 8, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. And then between verses 9 and 10, there's likely some time that passes, because what happens is the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with the variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And so after this agreement, it would probably take some time to load up this caravan with these gifts that are essentially meant to give to the family as a price for a bride, and to sort of be a guarantee that the situation she's going to be in is one where she will be cared for. And then he sets out on this mission. Notice what happens when he gets to verse 11. We're going to see God's covenant still come into play here. So he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Not only is Abraham concerned with the covenant, but his servant is praying before he even meets Rebecca. And when he does meet her, afterwards he'll pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, Genesis is a book of firsts, and it's significant that this is a first in Genesis. This is the first time we read of a prayer happening exactly in this way, that someone says there's a situation coming up, pauses for a personal prayer for God to be with this situation. I think that's worth noting, that he stops before something big is going to happen, and he prays, and chances are this is not the first prayer that he's uttered for the success of his mission. He knows how serious it was to Abraham. Abraham's evidently advanced in age enough where he can't go himself. And so this servant is representing Abraham, and he prays in a serious situation. He also does it at a well, and that may seem like a strange place to go to meet people. That doesn't quite fit in with what we think of. If a guy's wanting to meet a girl today, you know, there are certain things. People might set them up on a date, or they might get invited over to dinner at someone's house, or maybe you meet someone online. But going to a well is kind of a different place. But if you think about the ancient world, that's where everyone would have to go. All the young ladies would have to go there to get water. And it shows up several times. In fact, when Isaac and Rebekah are married, they're going to have a son named Jacob. He is going to meet his future wife at a well. Even in the book of Exodus, when we read about Moses, Moses comes to a well, and he comes there, and he is running from what he's done in Egypt, but that's where he discovers his wife. That's where they meet. And so that functions as kind of a place of meeting. But it's also worth noticing, when there's prayer that's happening at a well, it's important for us to be praying, and this is what we might think of as the best case scenario. Because here we see the answered prayer of this servant immediately after he prays it. In fact, we find out that Rebecca has already started on her way before he's done praying. There's such little time, there's a little gap of time between the prayer and the answer. And don't we wish that's always how it worked? But if you think about those other times at the well, what was Jacob doing at a well? When Jacob shows up at a well, it's because he has deceived both his brother and his father. He's stolen what didn't belong to him. He's on the run because he's worried his brother is going to take his life. Things aren't going well for Jacob when he ends up there. And when he gets to the well, at first he thinks he's going to work 7 years for Rachel. But Laban, who by the way is going to show up in Genesis 24, tricks him. It doesn't work out the way Jacob wanted. When Moses gets to the well, he's on the run because he's taken a life of an Egyptian. He's afraid for his life. Things aren't working well for him. In fact, the Bible is filled with people who prayed and didn't get exactly what they thought they needed, didn't get exactly what they wanted. And so I don't want to point to this servant's actions and leave the impression that, well, if you're not getting what you think you need out of life, if you haven't found what you think you're looking for, you just might not be praying enough. If you just prayed more, this would work out. There are times we'll pray and God has something else in mind. It's worth remembering that as we think about what happens here at the well. But he's got his covenant with God as the number one criteria here. When I'm making a big decision, where are my priorities? Now, it's a little bit easier to see how this plays itself out when we think about relationships. And so for those of you who aren't married yet and are thinking about that point in your life, when you think about relationships, it's important to look at what your priorities are. Because the world gives us one set of priorities. Here's how you make your judgments. You make your judgments about whether or not you want to spend time with a person based on a photo that you've seen on social media, or based on that kind of person who they're hanging out with, and you know, what kind of status they have. But that's not what we see here. Here we have a covenant priority. In fact, that's true for any decision. A lot of times in life, we don't have a choice between a good option for our life and a clearly bad one. A lot of times we're choosing between two good options. Many times you have a choice between two things that are good, and we'll be helped if we start asking the question, which one of these would allow me to better glorify God? Which one of these allows me to keep my covenant with God in a more effective way? Which one is one that allows me to serve God better? That changes the criteria. Now it's not about how much money this job might offer. Or it's not about how much more comfortable this situation might be. Instead of that, it's about how am I going to live in a way that glorifies God? So covenant is our number one priority. But then if you look number two, there's another priority that shows up. Because he's concerned with character. The character of Rebekah is clearly described here, and it's described in what happens after this prayer. Kevin read for us verses 15 through 21. When Rebekah shows up, God's at work even before the prayer is over. Now, that may not be the first time the servant has prayed about this, but before he's ended his prayer, God has already sent Rebekah on her way. And Scripture tells us a lot about her. Scripture tells us she's eligible for marriage. She's from the right family. She's a beautiful woman. But notice what the servant waits to see. Is she going to give water to him and to his camels? If he had 10 camels, and some researchers like Nahum Sarna say that camels could drink about 25 gallons of water at a time, and she's drawing water out of a well, can you imagine how long it took her to draw water for all of these camels? And the Scripture says more than once, she did it quickly. She didn't hesitate. And very likely, if we're thinking about the way ancient wells were constructed, she was going down some little steps, a few steps, to fill up a jar, come back up, water the camels, going back down. And verse 21 says that the servant was watching silently, which must have seemed a little bit rude, just to watch her do all this while he's standing there. I mean, think about how long this took. That tells us something about her character. And so then when he finds out that this is the woman that God has sent, he says in verse 22, once they've finished drinking, he took a gold ring weighing a half shekel, two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold, and he asks her, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? She tells him, and then they go down. Before he leaves, in verse 26, the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He gives this prayer of thanksgiving. The girl runs to her mother's house, and notice what happens in verse 29. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. We'll see Laban a little bit later on. Laban ran outside to the man at the spring when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists. And when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, this is what the man said to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. I don't think it's a coincidence that we get just a little hint that Laban was looking at the gold ring and looking at those bracelets. That catches his eye. That's going to show up because Laban is going to be deceptive even to his own nephew later on. And we see his concern for material wealth. In fact, what's fascinating about what takes place is when the servant goes to Rebekah's house, and before he even eats, he tells them what's going to happen. And they accept and they decide this marriage would be a good idea. Then Laban comes with a suggestion and says, why don't you just stay here for a few days? Instead of just sending her back, let's just stay a few days. Now, based on what we find out later about Laban and how deceptive he can be, I tend to wonder if it really would have been just a few days. I don't know that. But you just kind of wonder. Laban wants a little bit more control in the situation. But what happens when they're trying to decide what to do is they allow Rebekah to have a choice. And so as Rebekah comes and they ask her, even in a world that would have been a patriarchal one, where the men would be doing more of the talking. In verse 58, they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. She was leaving her homeland. And in a lot of ways, she's doing something similar to what Abraham did. She's leaving the home that she's known to go to a place she doesn't know. And then, as the rest of the chapter tells us, she, on the way there, sees Isaac in a field. They're married. She takes the place of Sarah as the matriarch of the family. And the next few chapters are about Isaac and Rebekah's family. Rebekah's character is really highlighted here. In fact, we don't know a lot about Isaac's personality. In Genesis, it seems like Isaac is always a passive person. He's the one who is going with Abraham, and Abraham might sacrifice him, and then God stops. He's the one who someone is getting a wife for. He's the one who's deceived later on. We don't know a lot about Isaac, but we get a glimpse into Rebekah's character. And I think it's worth knowing that the criteria for who the servant was going to choose was not based on anything that was surface level. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with being physically attracted to someone. It's not that that element doesn't exist, and it's not that we shouldn't even care about that in the realm of marriage. Our New Testament contains Song of Solomon as an illustration of what romantic love is like in marriage. But isn't it interesting that the most important criteria was character? That's what we see the servant praying about. Is she going to be the one that waters my camels? Is she going to be the one that's willing to do that for someone else, a stranger, quickly? I wonder if that shouldn't remind us of our priorities in relationships. It's amazing how many products you can find that will help you look better physically. That will either cover up imperfections you don't want seen, maybe clothes that help you look better, and we put a lot of effort into physical appearance. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. I wonder sometimes if we put as much effort or get as excited about developing our character as we do about developing the way that we look. Do I care as much about the inside as the outside? Am I as excited about how I could develop humility? How I could develop patience? How I could develop a servant's heart? Am I looking forward to how God's Word could form and shape my mind and my heart? Do I have that level of excitement as I do about how I look in the mirror? Or how I appear to others? When people say things about me, am I more concerned if they say something about how I look or something about who I am? It seems to me that God's main priority was character. The servant doesn't pray to God and say, let me find the most beautiful girl that comes here. That's how I'll know. He says, I'm looking for one who will water the camels. I think there's something to that. Where am I focusing my own life? Am I looking for character, or am I looking for something else? I can remember being at a wedding years ago, and the bride and the groom had written a letter to each other. The bride was describing her wedding day, and she said she'd been dreaming about it all her life, and she had even drawn pictures as a little girl as to what her wedding would be like, and the only thing that wasn't filled in the picture was the head on the groom. She just didn't know who that was going to be. Everything else she'd figured out. Everything else she had dreamed about. A lot of times we go through life like that. This is how it's going to look. And the only thing we might not have spent a lot of time on is who it is that's going to share that journey with us. So if it's in the realm of marriage, am I spending time thinking about the character of the person I marry, or how the wedding day would look, or where we would live, or what I would do for a living? When it comes to relationships, to friendships, do I spend time thinking about the kind of person I want to invest my time with? Or am I just thinking about the social status that person will have, or the connections that person will have? Character is important. And it seems to me in any decision we make, if we can think about covenants and we can think about character, we'll go a long way towards making good decisions. This morning, all of us have a decision to make when it comes to God's covenant. The covenant He established with Abraham finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And through Jesus, we see the clearest example of the character of the God who created us. The love and the holiness of the one who calls us into a covenant with Him. And so it may be this morning that you need to become a child of God. That you need to submit to Him, to put Christ on in baptism. When you do that, you enter into a covenant. And you allow your character to be formed and molded by His Word, and for God to guide your life. It may be that you need that this morning. Maybe you need prayers of this congregation. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders in private after this worship service, right out this doorway, there are a couple of our elders who would love to talk with you and to pray for you. We want to help you in any way that we can. Let's all leave here with the right priorities when it comes to making any decisions, big or small. And let's make sure we're living for the Lord. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.